Welcome to the Hope Community Sunday Podcast for the weekend of May 24, week 5 of our study of the Apostle Peter's letters to the church. I'm Dan Nygaard. The big idea of the Apostle Peter's first letter to the church is simply this. How does the church, how do Christians respond to suffering? How ought Christians, how ought the church respond to evil? The instruction the Apostle Peter gave was totally countercultural. The instruction the Apostle Peter gave proved to be over the long haul, politically revolutionary. Christians respond to evil with blessing. Rather than defending themselves, rather than lashing out, Christians bless their persecutors. Christians pray for those who persecute them, for those who cause suffering. In our 21st century, perhaps no group of people is more targeted by evil than are Christians. Thankfully, we here in North America and much of the Western culture are immune from this persecution. Few suffer because of their Christianity. Now, people are discomforted because they're Christians. People are sometimes picked upon, but not persecuted, not in the West. Still, the Apostle Peter's instruction applies to us. While we may not suffer persecution as do our brothers and sisters in sub-Saharan Africa and Asia, still, Peter calls on us to be a blessing, to bless those who oppose us. So I developed 6 ways that Christians in North America today might bless. First, be quick to compliment and slow to criticize. Second, be quick to encourage and slow to correct. Third, be quick to cheer on others, but reluctant to identify flaws. Fourth, be quick to empathize and careful of misinterpreting why people are doing what they are doing. Five, be quick to embrace and reluctant to ostracize. Six, be quick to forgive. Keep no record of wrongs. Now, we turn our attention to 2 Peter. If you have your Bible, your smartphone, turn with me to 2 Peter, beginning in chapter 1, verse 16, and reading through the third verse of chapter 2. The Apostle Peter writes, "For we do not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. Heavenly Father, in these next few minutes, we pray, Jesus, may Jesus alone be exalted. The Apostle Peter points out that the gospel relies upon two things, the apostolic witness and the prophetic message. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, Peter writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised story when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Peter explains that the gospel of Jesus Christ that he has proclaimed is a result of things he witnessed firsthand. They are not stories concocted by others. They are experiences in which the Apostle Peter himself participated. He was an eyewitness on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was an eyewitness when Jesus was arrested. And Peter was an eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus as Lord. The gospel relies upon the apostolic witness, and the gospel relies also upon the prophetic message of Scripture. Peter wrote, "We also have the prophetic message," chapter 1, verse 19 of 2 Peter. The prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in the dark place. What Peter and the other apostles witnessed was a fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophets foresaw and proclaimed. Those prophets were not carried along by their own imagination. They were given by divine inspiration a message from God for the people. The apostles themselves proclaimed not stories that were concocted, but eyewitness experiences of living with and ministering alongside Jesus Christ the Lord. In light of this, Peter warns the early church, and he warns the 21st century church, be aware of false teachers. 2 Peter chapter 2, "But there were also false prophets among the people," that is the Hebrew people, the Jewish people of the Old Testament, "just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves." Allow me to suggest that I find in church history three types of false teachers. First, and the thing most common perhaps, is simply false teaching. Teaching that denies the story of Jesus Christ or denies the scriptures of the Old or New Testament. Years ago at a conference, I had the good fortune to have lunch with a theologian on the more liberal spectrum. And he said to me, "If the physical resurrection of Jesus is important to you, you should believe it." I found that a denial of the gospel, a denial of the scripture. I find that to be a false teaching. The resurrection of Jesus, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, is not incidental to the gospel. It is crucial. Because the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ is crucial, every Christian creed includes that teaching, that fact in their statement of faith. The denial of the Jesus story, the gospel, the denial of Scripture is false teaching. Adding to the story of Jesus, adding to the Scripture, is also false teaching. We today in our culture are living in the midst of false teaching. One prime example that is much debated and much political consternation is the concept of same-sex marriage. Jesus himself defines marriage. Matthew chapter 19, Jesus is speaking to the religious scribes. At the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. There is a candidate for U.S. Senate in the state of Texas right now who identifies, at least six different sexes. This candidate claims to be a seminary-trained Christian candidate. Jesus himself, Matthew chapter 19, at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. There are a lot of denominations and a lot of individual Christians in the argument that love conquers all, welcome, embrace the concept of same-sex marriage. They have elevated tolerance over truth. They have elevated the wisdom of our culture over the words of our Christ. I oppose same-sex marriage because of the words of Jesus Christ. I acknowledge my opposition of same-sex marriage is in the minority in our culture today. I am comfortable being a lone minority voice as long as what I say comports with Scripture. Now, some Christians equate same-sex marriage with the ancient Old Testament idea of polygamy. They point out that Abraham and David and Solomon and so many characters in the Old Testament practiced polygamy in violation of the words of Christ, in violation of the story of Genesis. And so the argument goes, just as God overlooked for a time polygamy, God today will overlook, to look past, will love beyond same-sex marriage. I hear the argument. I think I get the logic. I just disagree. The words of Jesus to me are so clear that I must stand in humble opposition to same-sex marriage. And while I oppose the concept, I do not make an enemy of those who hold that same-sex marriage is acceptable. To the best of my ability, I live with the tension of declaring same-sex marriage is a violation of the teachings of Jesus Christ, and yet being in friendship with those who disagree with me. The Apostle Peter instructs us to be aware of false teachers. He doesn't tell us to cancel them. In addition to false teaching, there are false teachers, false communicators. 20 or more years ago, I stumbled upon a radio broadcast that became a podcast that was entitled Let My People Think. It was produced by a Christian philosopher and apologist, a man named Ravi Zacharias. I found his arguments to be very effective, very persuasive. I bought his books. I recommended his books. and when towards the end of his life, sexual accusations of him being involved in sexual sin arose, I did not want to believe them. After Ravi Zacharias died in his 70s, his ministry, RZIM, did a thorough investigation and reluctantly confirmed that there was significant evidence of Ravi Zacharias being involved in sexual misconduct over many years and in multiple contexts, as well as text and email-based relationships with women who were not his wife. It was stunning. How could such an effective apologist live so hypocritically? Yes, we are all sinners, but when confronted with our sin, we should respond like King David. When confronted with his sin with Bathsheba, he confessed, he repented. Ravi Zacharias is just one of a number of Christian teachers who proved to be false teachers, not necessarily in their teaching, but in their lives. So there is false teaching, there are false communicators, and there are also teachers who work for false purposes, for false goals. The Apostle Peter put it this way, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, "In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. They are about personal profit or personal celebrity or personal power. They are not about, first and foremost, the kingdom of heaven." Peter references the rather strange prophet Balaam, whose story is recorded in the Old Testament book of Numbers. This is a prophet who was in communication with Yahweh, the I Am, the God of the Bible, but he was not of the Hebrew people. And when Moses was leading the people through the wilderness, some kings came to Balaam and they hired him to curse the Hebrew people, to curse the people God had blessed. It's a very strange story, and I commend it to you. But let me summarize it with Balaam was offered so much money that God said, "Fine, go ahead, but you can only say what I tell you to say." So Balaam gets paid, and he goes out and overlooks the Hebrew people on their way to the promised land. But instead of cursing them, he blesses them. Numbers is unclear whether Balaam got to keep his pay. Numbers is very clear that Balaam failed to fulfill what he was paid to do. Balaam was a false prophet because his goal became personal profit. The strangest part of the whole story is God speaks through a donkey to correct Balaam. Again, I commend the story to you in the Old Testament book of Numbers. I include it because the Apostle Peter references Balaam in this section of his second letter. Peter is warning us to be aware of false teachers, whether it's their teaching that's false, whether it's themselves who are hypocrites who are false, or whether they are pursuing false goals. This all brings up a fundamental question. What is false teaching? Peter himself, in his letter, references the character of the teacher. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, Peter writes, "Make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities, these characteristics, in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive. They will keep you from being false in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted, and blind, and likely to be a false teacher. You know, the early church developed various creeds to clearly and simply proclaim what the essentials of Christianity are about. The Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, and there are others. Because church leaders understood there are theological issues that genuine Christians can disagree about, we don't have to go around canceling each other out simply because we disagree about, say, the rapture, or about the appropriateness of speaking in tongues in the 21st century, or about whether it's appropriate to have a pope, or if predestination or free will is how God works. These are issues that Christians can disagree about. These are theologies that we can argue about. However, there are fundamentals to Christianity that there is little room for disagreement. Obviously, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is key among these. So how do we respond to false teaching? Well, first, clarify precisely what you believe to be false. Someone who disagrees with you theologically is not necessarily a false teacher. A teacher who makes you uncomfortable is not necessarily a false teacher. Once you have clarified what precisely it is in their teaching or in their life that is false, then confront or question the teacher or the teaching. Years ago, during a sermon, I claimed that Jesus was obnoxious. That is, that he was deadly to the false religions and the false politics of his day. The next day, a man was in my office and very respectfully challenged me, questioned me about my identification of Jesus as obnoxious. He thought it was inappropriate to ever say Jesus was deadly about anything. We disagreed on that point. He left my office as my brother. The Christian response to perceived false teaching is first to identify precisely what it is false, and then confront or question the teaching. Then, if in your understanding of the scriptures, not your feelings, not what someone tells you, your understandings of what the scriptures clearly state, the teaching proves to be false, you have to distance yourself. You have to remove yourself. But after removing yourself, after distancing yourself, the fourth step, you must pray for that teacher. Because Peter includes a warning of punishment on the day of judgment. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. Suffering in this world is not God's judgment. Success in this world is not God's vindication. There will be a day of judgment, and those who are false, Peter warns, will suffer punishment. But he leaves us with this wonderful hope. Christians have been given everything they need. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Peter writes, his, that is Christ's divine power, has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. You've been given everything you need to participate in the divine nature of God himself.